Pay careful attention then to how you walk, not as unwise people, but as wise, making the most of the time, because the days are evil. So don't be foolish, but understand what the Lord's will is. And don't get drunk with wine, which leads to reckless living, but be filled by the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs and singing and making music with your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another in the fear of Christ. Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord, because the husband is the head of the wife as Christ is the head of the church. He is the Savior of the body. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives are to submit to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her, to make her holy, cleansing her with the washing of water by the word. He did this to present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or anything like that, but holy and blameless. In the same way, husbands are to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hates his own flesh, but provides and cares for it, just as Christ does for the church, since we are members of his body. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This mystery is profound, but I'm talking about Christ and the church. To sum up, each one of you is to love his wife as himself, and the wife is to respect her husband. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, because this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise, so that it may go well with you, and that you may live long in the land. Fathers, don't stir up anger in your children, but bring them up in the training and instruction of the Lord. Slaves, obey your human masters with fear and trembling in the sincerity of your heart, as you would Christ. Don't work only while being watched, as people pleasers, but as slaves of Christ, do God's will from your heart. Serve with a good attitude, as to the Lord and not to people, knowing that whatever good each one does, slave or free, he will receive this back from the Lord. And masters, treat your slaves the same way, without threatening them, because you know that both their master and yours is in heaven, and there is no favoritism with him. This is the word of the Lord.
So I officiated my niece's wedding about a week and a half ago. And somebody asked me, how many weddings have you done? And I counted up, I've done almost probably 22 or 23 weddings at this point. And I think it was my nephew who's a young adult who jokingly asked me, well, what's your success rate? What's your batting average? As if the success of their marriage is all on my shoulders somehow. And I said, thankfully, some are still thriving. Sadly, some have ended, and some are just surviving instead of thriving, which is really what we want. During the wedding, what I like about doing a wedding is I get an up-close view of the bride and the groom, and I can see their facial expressions, I can hear the tone of their voice, and I can see how earnest they are in desiring to love each other well and to have a marriage that flourishes, a marriage that thrives. I see that. But the sad thing is that many marriages, they don't end up thriving. They end up just surviving, just getting through it. Couples who once looked at themselves and so enamored with each other, sometimes, the reality is sometimes contempt for one another can grow. Contempt can creep in, and it's not hard for hearts to grow cold, is it? And it's a massive shift. It doesn't happen overnight, but this is just the reality of life in our broken world with the sin that's in us and the pressures and the challenges of life. We can get worn down. We can give in to our selfishness, and contempt can grow and coldness can grow. And there's a somewhat similar experience in parenting. When parents have their first baby, there's a lot of joy and laughter in the early years when the kids are so cute and they're so little. But as they grow older and as parenting becomes more emotionally complex and challenging, a distance between parent and child can begin to creep in. And so parents and their kids often, not always, but often teenagers, and this is not an indictment, teenagers, I'm just making an observation, they face tension in that relationship and misunderstanding and hurt feelings and a brokenness begins to widen between them. And if parents who are experiencing this are honest, they would have to admit that they're not thriving, they're just surviving. Instead of feeling like they're flourishing, they're floundering. And the kids would probably have to say the same as well for their relationship with their parents. Now, I understand, friends, when I come to this, I'm talking about really complex relational issues. At Imprint, we don't say, well, here's three easy steps from the Bible to just fix it. Like, this is not just an easy, quick solution. You don't just slap a Bible verse on top of really complex, deep things and just call it good. But what I do think the scripture gives us, God's word does give us hope for flourishing in our most important relationships. God created us to flourish, created us for life, not just to survive, but to actually thrive. And our flourishing in our most important relationships is dependent upon us being filled with the empowerment, with the power of God, the Holy Spirit himself, to live as new people in Christ. We've been seeing through Ephesians, we're tracing the theology of our new life in Christ and trying to see how this works out in our lives practically. Like our belief, our theology should lead to a transformed kind of life, a different way of life, a flourishing kind of life that's connected to the power of the Holy Spirit. We ended last week with that command to be filled with the Spirit, and I kept it in the context here in the reading. The Apostle Paul gives us here in this section theological and practical instruction on what it looks like to be a Spirit-filled community. And so we are continuing in that same vein today. And what we discover today is that we flourish as a Spirit-filled community when we live out God's good design for our relationships. God is the creator. He's the architect of human life. And he has so much wisdom and so much goodness that he actually tells us how it is that we can flourish in our relationship by his design. But it's going to require us being a Spirit-filled community. So we'll talk about that a little bit. So what Paul does here is he describes what a Spirit-filled community looks like. He describes three spheres of relationships that comprise the human household in the Ephesian context. So husbands and wives, parents and children, masters and slaves. And so those are the categories that we're going to think through. And God has established a way in which these relationships were to function for the flourishing of God's people. So that's what we want to look at. So we're picking up today, technically, as we broke it down in verse 21, but you've noticed verse 21 is the very end of a long sentence. So it'd be awkward for me to just start with verse 21. So we have to back up a little bit up into verse 18 where the sentence actually begins. It says, and don't get drunk with wine, which leads to reckless living, but be filled by the Spirit. So what does Spirit-filled mean? Now, depending on what church tradition you come, there's all kinds of things that we can say. Spirit-filled means this. We could attach it to an experience, or we could attach it to things that we learned from our family or we experienced in our church. Safest for us to say, in the context, what does Spirit-filled mean? The verses, the sentence that follows verse 18, the extension of that shows us exactly what Paul has in mind when he's thinking about what Spirit-filled looks like. So we saw this last week. It means speaking the truth of Christ to one another, singing with one another together, giving thanks to God together. That's what it looks like. And now verse 21, this is the fourth piece, submitting to one another in the fear of Christ. So we should never separate the call of submission to one another from the command to be filled, that we need the empowerment of the Spirit for us to live out this kind of life, to live out submission. So verse 21, as I see it, forms kind of like a heading of what follows. And Paul's going to show us what submission looks like in three groupings of relationships that I mentioned. So parents and kids, or husbands, wives, parents and kids, masters, and slaves. So let's keep in mind that this submission is being lived out with the help of the Holy Spirit. So let's look at the first group of relationships that Paul addresses, husbands and wives. Let's look at verses 22 and 23 again. Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord, because the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is head of the church. He is the savior of the body. Now, I think it's really important for me to acknowledge right off the bat that this is a really sensitive topic. And I would add that this is a widely misunderstood topic. Because this passage and others like it in the New Testament have been misused and have been weaponized against women by men who want to justify controlling behavior. And so can I just say up front that men who do this are far from the heart of God and far from the intent of this passage. And I would add that it's crucial to say that the biblical picture of submission does not in any way condone abusing or silencing wives, forbidding them to have a strong voice, to use their gifts, or to make significant contributions in the life of the church and in society. God's word leaves no room for any kind of domineering behavior. And Jesus is our control around this whole thing. If you didn't see that, we're going to get to the husbands. He is our control to see what this whole thing looks like. I would say, I don't have time to go in there, but Jesus is our control and guides our understanding of these passages and all of these relationships. And one of the most dangerous things that we can do when reading the Bible is import. And we all do this. It's easy for me to do this. I have to fight against it. We all import our own preconceived understandings of what particular words mean. Words like submission. Words like head of the wife. We need to let the text and the context, the wider context of the text, determine the meaning of these words. Now, before we go any further in this text, let's go back to the beginning. Let's go back to the beginning of the Bible, to the creation of men and women. Genesis 1 says this, "Then God said, let us make man," he's speaking of humanity, that's a word for humanity, "in our image, according to our likeness. They will rule the fish of the sea, the birds of the sky, the livestock, the whole earth, and the creatures that crawl on earth." So God created man in his own image. He created him in the image of God. He created them male and female. So this is fundamental to our understanding. Men and women both bear the image of God. Therefore, they are equal in dignity and in significance and worth in God's eyes. And the Bible does not teach, and Ephesians 5 is not teaching, that men are in any way superior morally, intellectually, or spiritually to women. Men and women, notice, were created as partners to rule creation. So rulership, governance, is not a job just for men. It is for human beings, for men and women. They are called to partner in ruling all of creation. And the saints will rule the cosmos with Jesus. You know that? Like, men and women equally are going to rule the cosmos in the new creation. There's equality, dignity, significance, worth. There is, however, a structure that God has established for marriage. And by the way, marriage does not continue on into eternity. Jesus teaches that. But here on earth now, there is a structure that God's established in marriage, a particular way for husbands and wives to relate to each other, which in no way negates their fundamental equality of dignity and worth as God's image bearers. So let's look closely at the text and the context. Verse 22 again. "Wives, submit to your husbands." Now notice a couple things here. It's not a call for women to submit to men. It's not a call for a wife to submit to anyone else's husband. What is it a call for? It's a call for her to submit to her own husband. It's the same in Colossians 3, parallel passage, same, submit to your own husband. And Paul adds the qualifier, as to the Lord. As to the Lord. Doesn't mean that her husband is exactly like Jesus Christ. No, we are far short of Jesus Christ. He's not saying your husband is just like him. No, he's not. We want to be like him. But as to the Lord means submitting to him as a way to honor the Lord Jesus. Now, what's the reason that Paul gives for the wife submitting to her husband? It's in verse 23. Because the husband is the head of the wife as Christ is head of the church. So there's a comparison. Head of the wife as Christ is head of the church. He is the savior of the body. So then we should ask, how can we figure out what Paul means by the word head? What does he mean by head? This is where the wider context is a principle of biblical interpretation. Look around those verses to see if there's any insight you can get. And if you can't get it there, go wider into the book. Go wider into the author's writings, like Paul's writings. Go wider into the Testament, the New Testament. Go wider into the whole Bible. And the Bible helps us interpret the Bible. So back in chapter 4, you will remember, and I'll remind you, that Paul describes Christ's headship of the church. So the headship of Christ described in chapter 4 is going to help us understand what he's getting at by saying head of the wife here in chapter 5. He says, "Let us grow in every way into," here it is, "him who is the head, Christ." What can we learn about this head? "From him, the whole body, fitted and knit together by every supporting ligament, promotes the growth of the body for building itself up in love by the proper working of each individual part." We saw this a few weeks ago. So pastor and commentator John Stott, super helpful here. He said it clearer than I could. I'll show you what he says about this passage. "It's from Christ as head that the body derives its health and grows into maturity. His headship expresses care rather than control, responsibility rather than rule." I think this is helpful. "Therefore, it stands to reason from the text that head of the wife isn't about getting to call the shots. It's not about who gets to be the decision maker or the tiebreaker, as I've heard it described that way. It's nowhere in the text. This being head, this is about the husband having the unique responsibility to care for and nurture the well-being of his wife. Holistically, as Jesus cares for us holistically, spiritually, physically, emotionally, the husband has a unique responsibility to care for and nurture the well-being of his wife holistically, because this is what Christ does for us, the church. So husbands and wives make decisions together. If they have children, they parent together. They each have important responsibilities, but notice that there are different instructions given to husband and wife. Wives are instructed to submit to their husbands, but husbands are told, and there's a lot more he says to the husbands. It's like three times the number of verses given to space devoted to telling the husband what to do, told in verses 25 to 27. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her to make her holy, cleansing her with the washing of water by the word. He did this to present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or anything like that, but holy and blameless. Now, notice that Paul commands the husband to love the wife, not the other way around. Now, all believers are supposed to love each other, right? Like, that's a command. That's the second great command. Love your neighbor as yourself. So this doesn't absolve wives of loving their husbands. But why is there, notice that there's a way in which husbands are commanded that the wives are not. This means the husband is accountable to love and care for his wife in a way in which his wife isn't commanded to do for him. So there does seem to be a difference in what they're called to do. And what kind of love is this? Is it abstract? Is it theoretical? Can he help us out at all? Yeah, he helps us out. The kind of love with which a husband is called to love his wife is patterned after Jesus, right? Jesus loved. So it's in the aorist tense. It's a done deal. Yes, he currently, presently loves us, but that's not the tense there. He loved us and gave himself. It's talking about the cross. He definitively gave himself on the cross for us. He loved us and gave up his life for the church. He willingly died in our, this is the gospel, he died in our place for our sins, that we might be forgiven and reconciled to God, brought back into right relationship in life with God, right? So that he could cleanse us and make us holy and make us presentable to God, we who were stained by our sin. He has cleaned us. He has washed us. He did this by his death and his resurrection. Now you look at this and you go, this is a beautiful and lofty vision, right, of marriage and love and sacrifice. And we are moved. We know this for the movies we watch, the songs we listen to. We are moved by heroic sacrifice. That's a good thing. We should be moved by that. But we might be tempted to think of a husband's love in Ephesians 5, only in lofty and heroic terms, which is how a lot of songs portray love, and I have a big problem with. In 1991, a really bad movie came out, terrible movie, with a really popular song attached to it. Any guesses? It's starring Kevin Costner. Robin Hood. Remember this, right? And the song, Everything I Do For You by Bryan Adams, it went to number one in 19 countries around the world. It is still one of the all-time best-selling singles. One of the lyrics, and I'd love to see if some of you are not old enough to know this, some of you are. And you'll expose your age if you can conclude this verse. Take me as I am, take my life. I would give it all, I would sacrifice. I would sacrifice. That's a good thing, right? Or this. Don't tell me it's not worth trying for. You can't tell me it's not worth. You guys know it. Dying for, right? Dying for. That's lofty and romantic, right? There's nothing wrong with that. But notice how down to earth. So Paul's up here, like in the heavens. And what Jesus has done. And then it's like, he pulls our heads out of the clouds and he gets practical and he brings us down to the level ground of real life marriage. And he says in verses 28 to 30, husbands are to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hates his own flesh, but provides, see those two words, provides and cares for it. Just as Christ does, so provision and care, just as Christ does for the church. Since we are members of his body, we are united to him. And husband and wife are united. Paul is not talking about heroically jumping in front of a gun to save your wife, though love would do that, right? He's talking about meeting your wife's daily needs, to provide for her, to care for her, just like you do for yourself every day. He's saying, hey, when you get up, you make sure you're fed, right? You make sure you find food. You make sure you have shelter. The same things that you're concerned about and do for yourself, do for your wife. So in one sense, it's a really high standard because it means attention to her like all the time. But in another sense, it's so basic. It doesn't feel like it's up in the heavens and lofty, does it? It's like so on the ground. Care for her just like you care for yourself. So let's pull it out of the heavens and say, let's say you're a young family. Let's say, husband, you have a baby and you hear him crying in the middle of the night, even though you know that your wife was just up with him and fed him and changed him. You have a choice. You hear the baby crying. You can pretend you're still asleep and hope that she'll hear the baby and get up with him. Or you can die to yourself and you can get up with the baby because you know that she was just up with him. You know she's more tired than you. Do not keep a list of a record of what you've done and what she's done. She has destroyed your list. There is just no, you will lose. You will lose. So you can die to yourself and you can get up. To get up is to love her. To help around the house without being asked is to love her. I'm working on this. To pray with her and the kids is to love her. To ask her how she's feeling and really listen is to love her. These are daily on the ground kinds of things. And then Paul quotes the book of Genesis about marriage to emphasize the union of the husband with his wife, which is like the union between Jesus and the church. And then here we learn something profound about the nature of marriage, verse 32. This mystery is profound, but I am talking about Christ and the church. First time I read that, I was like, what? I thought he was giving us all this instruction on like very practical, like husbands and wives. He's like, this is actually what I'm talking about. I'm talking about Christ and the church. Now we've encountered this word mystery earlier on in the letter. What does the mystery mean? A mystery means something that was previously undisclosed, hidden by God, and now disclosed and revealed to us publicly. So what is this revelation? What is this mystery that's been revealed? It's that marriage is a picture, a living illustration of the covenant relationship between Jesus and the church. So Jesus is like the groom, and corporately, we are his bride. Corporately, we are his bride, for whom he laid down his life. So our marriages here on earth are supposed to put that relationship on display visibly. Seems to me that not until Paul said that did anyone know that marriage from the very beginning of Adam and Eve's marriage was supposed to, even non-Christian marriages in some way are supposed to illustrate this relationship between Jesus and the church. How so, practically speaking? Well, the husband's sacrificial love for his wife displays Christ's sacrificial love for us. And the wife submitting herself to her husband's care displays the church's trust in Jesus. So it's supposed to be a living picture. And so we should ask ourselves, does this relationship that we have convey something about the relationship between Jesus and the church? And we have to examine our own selves and say, what has God called me to? What has God called me as a husband to? So Paul is making a theological statement about the very nature of marriage. And therefore, it seems to me that marriage should reflect this relationship between Christ and the church in all times and all places. Not everyone agrees with me on that, but in other words, what I'm saying is I don't think these instructions to husbands and wives are for only the time and culture in which Paul was writing, but that they apply to us today because there's something about the nature of marriage that is supposed to be displayed, and I don't think that changes with time and culture. I think that's God's very intention from the beginning of what marriage is. So then Paul concludes this section on marriage in verse 33. I like this. To sum up, each one of you is to love his wife as himself, and the wife is to respect her husband. So there's something synonymous and overlapping between the idea of submission and respect. It's not submission and everything means do whatever he tells you to do. And that's oftentimes how that text has been misunderstood and misused and abused. Husband is to love his wife as himself, and the wife is to respect her husband. So what we're being given here, friends, is an overarching principle about submission and love in marriage. What you'll notice is missing from this is a prescription on how these things work out in the particulars. Because cultures change, times change. So I'm not saying everything's just like, there are some things that flex from culture to culture. And we have to be very careful that we don't just adopt a cultural form and say, this is biblical. Because if it's not in here, it seems to me there's some freedom and some flexibility for husband and wife to work out what submission and love looks like in your own household. That may not look the same in another household. This is God's good design for flourishing in the relationship between a husband and a wife. And as I started out by saying, unfortunately, so many marriages are just surviving, not thriving, and that's true in our church. It's no different, and that's why we did this practicum on marriage, because we want marriages to thrive. And so this, friends, is not a condemnation. This is to acknowledge that it's a struggle, and it's hard. And if your marriage is going great, if you're married, then praise God for it. And if you're struggling, like, God has a word of hope for you here in the text. There's no simple fix, but the place to begin, if you're married, is right here. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved us. And wives, respect your husbands. And remember, don't get away from the reality, the fact that we need the Spirit's empowerment for this work. So now that he's given us this example of how submission works out in marriage for our flourishing, he now turns to how submission should work out in the relationship between parents and children. And so to the kids here today, I want to say to you that God cares about you. He cares about you, and he cares that you know his word. And he honors your intellect and your maturity and your ability to interact with God and his word by addressing you kids in his word, right? It's not just for grown-ups. Chapter 6, verse 1 says, children. So he's talking to you if you're a child. Obey your parents in the Lord, because this is right. I thought about this. Why did I disobey my parents when I was a kid? It's because I thought my way would make me happier than my parents' way. And this text does not say parents are infallible and they never make bad calls. There's nothing more humbling than being a parent and your kids pointing out your inconsistencies, right? And so this isn't to say that parents are perfect. We are not. But it is to say that God has established an order within the home, and that he has put parents in your life to be a loving authority in your life. And he actually gives you two good reasons to obey your parents. And the first is, he says, because this is right. So your obedience is right in his eyes, right? Which means when you disobey your parents, you're actually disobeying God. When you disobey your parents, you're actually disobeying God. And the second good reason for obeying your parents is given in verses 2 and 3. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment. That's the first of the 10 commandments. First commandment with a promise, so that it may go well with you and that you may have long life in the land. So kids, God promises you that if you obey your parents, your life will, on the whole, go better than if you disobey your parents. Would you agree? Like, if you disobey your parents, you get busted. You get grounded, you get your phone taken away, no video games, which maybe is for your good in the long run, but on the whole, your life is gonna go better when you listen to your parents. That's what he's saying. It's for our own good. All of God's commands are for our good. It's not like God wants to kill our joy. God just wants to make you a miserable kid and he gave you these miserable parents. No, he's for your joy. He's for your life, and he's put them in your life for your own joy, that it may go well with you. But listen, it's really important to not just try harder. Because we don't want to raise our kids by saying, the Bible says obey me, so just obey me. So just try harder. No, it's connected to the empowerment of the Spirit. Remember, be filled with the Spirit. So don't just try, for all of us, for kids of God, for children of God, don't just try harder to obey, just gut it out. No, we depend upon the Spirit of God. We ask, Lord, I need your power. I need your help to obey you. A kid could say, Lord, I need your help to obey my parents. I want to experience your blessings. So, seek the Spirit. And kids, I would say this to you as well. When you disobey, because I know you are, you're going to at some point, I'm going to disobey. Remember that God is forgiving. Remember that God loves you. We want you, who are children here, kids, to understand that God loves you and he provides a way for you to receive forgiveness, a way for you to flourish. And when we disobey him and we disobey our parents, he offers forgiveness because he loves us that much. Now, there's also a word here for fathers, verse 4. Fathers, don't stir up anger in your children, but bring them up in the training and instruction of the Lord. The reality is it's really easy for the one in authority, a parent, to be overly demanding and domineering. Because when you have power, it's very easy to abuse and misuse power. So in the context of the parent-child relationship, it's easy to be overly domineering and demanding of our children, which will discourage and anger our children. And this can drive a wedge between parents and kids and incline them toward rebellion. It seems to me that some of the most rebellious young people that I've seen have had the most stringent rules placed upon them by domineering parents. They feel the law from their dads, but they don't feel the love and the grace of their dad. I heard of a longitudinal study, like generations-long study that was done in studying what are the most significant components of faith transmission from one generation to the next, not just Christian families, but any religious families. What is the most significant thing in passing on the faith to the next generation? You know what the number one factor was? Was a warm father. A warm father. There is something, dads, about our warmth toward our children, that they know that we love them. We're not just lawgivers and law enforcers. And something about the grace and the love and the warmth that we would have toward our children is going to convey something about God, who is our lawgiver, but is also the justifier of the unjust, the one who loves us, the one who gave Jesus for us. So we need to be really careful about how we use and exercise our God-given authority. So that's the negative. It's like, don't stir them up to anger, but there's the positive command here, to bring them up in the training and instruction of the Lord. So dads, this is our job, not the job of the kids' ministry or the youth pastor or the kids' mom's job. Now, to be sure, mothers have a huge role to play in this too. I'm not discounting or negating that, but in too many Christian homes, the fathers leave it to the moms to talk to the kids about spiritual things. And it's all on the moms. And I know there are many moms who wish their husbands, the fathers of their children, would step up and lead their families more. You don't need, can I encourage you dads, if you're struggling with this? You don't need a discipleship curriculum. You don't need to take your kids through a 52-week Bible study. You will never do it. You will just feel like a failure. Keep it simple. Number one, have a genuine relationship with Jesus. Number two, talk to your kids about your relationship with Jesus. Read the Bible to them. Even if it's just a psalm, like before you go to bed, just let's read it. Don't even comment on it. Just, it's late, you're tired, just read a psalm. Let the last thing they think about be God and his word. Put your arm around them and pray for them. There's that warmth piece. Start small, do something. And God will use that. He will honor that to form and help form your child's faith. So then Paul turns to the final set of instructions now to submitting to one another in the realm of masters and slaves. As he moves from parents and kids to masters and slaves. Look at verse 5. Slaves, obey your human masters with fear and trembling in the sincerity of your heart as you would Christ. So the English Standard Version, it's interesting. The ESV translation of the Bible uses the word bondservants here instead of slaves. And I was reading the notes on why they do that, and it's because it's a translation decision. They want to avoid the assumption on the reader's part that this situation that Paul's addressing was exactly like the race-based slavery of American history, which it's not. Now, some historians, you may have read this, estimate that there were up to like 60 million slaves in the Roman Empire. Up to a third of the entire population were considered slaves. Now, a bondservant was bound under contract to serve their master for 7 years, and some voluntarily would sell themselves into servitude so that they could pay off their debt, similar to how if you go to college and you do like ROTC, like they pay for your college and then you owe the military years of service. Like it's similar to that. There's the servitude that's there. After the 7 years in the Roman Empire, the person was then given their wages that had been saved by their master, and that person was officially declared a freedman. That said, it wasn't exactly like American chattel slavery, but slavery in the Roman Empire was an unjust institution, which the Bible never condones. Do you know that Paul actually told slaves in the book, in his letter to the Corinthians, to gain their freedom if they could? If they had the opportunity, gain your freedom. He says in 1 Timothy that slave traders are wicked. The book of Revelation labels human trafficking as evil. And here in Ephesians, as well as in Colossians, Paul places slaves and masters on equal ground before God, which dignified slaves, many of whom were members of churches and even leaders in their churches. So it would make sense then that Paul, because slaves are such a part of the Christian household and the church community, that he would give them instructions. Now, what if Paul had called for the immediate abolition of slavery in the Roman Empire? What might that have done? It might have incited total chaos and violence and overshadowed the gospel message. Well, this is just some considerations as we think contextually, historically about slavery. The Bible's not condoning slavery as an unjust institution. But notice the way in which the slaves are called to serve in verse 5 with sincerity of heart. Here it is, like similar to the wives submitting it to husbands as to the Lord. It says, as you would, sincerity of heart, as you would Christ. Verse 6, from your heart. Verse 7, with a good attitude, as to the Lord and not to people. So the overarching principle is that work is a way to worship Christ. Our work is a way to worship Christ. This is where we can draw out some application for our own lives and work. We just had a men's event a couple of Saturdays ago in which our speaker talked about living out our faith through our work. You spend most of your life at work if you're in that age of where you're working, right? And if worship for you is confined to an hour and 15 minutes on a Sunday morning, there's a lot of your life that's not being lived out in worship, but yet we were created to worship. And that includes through our work as well. So whatever you do, whatever your work is, whether or not you're officially employed or your work is like raising kids at home, do your work as a way to worship Christ. And what this says to us is that our work has dignity. Our work has dignity because it's for the honor of Christ. Now, what if you don't particularly enjoy your job? Do you think that all the slaves love their jobs? No, they didn't. But yet they're still called to this way of life, to this way of work, which is to worship Christ, right? As to the Lord. And I think this is helpful because when it says as to the Lord, think about your realm of work. You can envision then, if it's as to the Lord, serving your customers, your clients, your patients, your students, as if you're serving Jesus himself. That if you're a teacher, and you look out in the classroom, and it's as if I'm serving Jesus here by serving these students. If you are a nurse, it's as if you are serving and tending to Jesus himself as you tend to the patients. And then Paul has a word for masters too in verse 9. And masters, treat your slaves in the same way without threatening them, because you know that both their master and yours is in heaven, and there is no favoritism in him. So this is like the so-called golden rule of Jesus in practice, right? In action. However they want to be treated by those under them, so treat them. And just like parents should not be heavy-handed with their kids, so masters shouldn't be heavy-handed with their servants. And what's the reason given here? Not only because it's right, but also masters, or you could say if you want to draw the parallel to if you have employees under people working underneath you, you have authority over it, because you're accountable to God, who is the ultimate master in heaven, and he shows no favoritism toward masters. In our culture, we show deference to, and we fawn over and look at people with flatter people who have power, who are in authority. And so the scripture is saying here, no, God shows no favoritism. This is important. The Bible affirms the equal dignity and worth of all people, regardless of their social status in life. See, the worldly way is to attribute more value to someone who's of higher status, to pay more attention to them, to defer to them more, to like them more, to love them more. And who is God always concerned for in the scripture? The marginalized, the lowly, the powerless. And so equal dignity and worth of all people before God, regardless of their position in society. And it's this affirmation of equality before God that ultimately led Christians to lead in the cause of abolition of slavery. So we've covered a lot of ground here, and to bring this to a close, we want to leave our minds on the truth that we flourish as a spirit-filled community when we live out God's good design for our relationships. We will flourish in marriage when husbands love their wives as Christ has loved the church, and when wives respect their husbands. And we will flourish in our family life when children obey their parents and the parents raise them up in the ways of the Lord. And we'll even thrive in our work when we do it as worship to Christ. And in all of this, through the help, through the empowerment of the Spirit of God, who we need and who we love, let's pray. God, we are so grateful for your word. And I pray, Lord, for the marriages that are here that are surviving, not thriving. Lord, there's no condemnation here in Christ. There is help and there is hope. And so by the power of the Spirit, I pray that you would help your people here, Lord, to repent where needed, to put their finger on, as you put your finger on their lives and the spots where they need to change. Then may they receive that as a loving call from you to turn around and to confess that to you. And maybe they will reach out to friends, maybe reach out to us and try to provide some help. But Lord, would you empower husbands here to love their wives as you have loved us, Jesus? And would you empower the wives to respect their husbands? And that's the hard thing, Lord, even if they're not respectable. We want to be respectable men. I pray there'd be no fear in marriage, there'd be no judgment, but that you would help and insert yourself. You already are, but insert yourself even more in tangible ways, Lord, that they would perceive that you are with them and you're for them and for their marriage. And Lord, For those who are parents and struggling with a parent-child relationship, or for the children here who may be struggling with their parents, God, we pray, forgive us for our wrongs, forgive us of our misuse of our authority and the foolishness, or forgive us for our rebellion against our parents, and bring wholeness. God, you long for us to love our kids and our kids to love us, and to be a picture of unity and the faith in Christ. So bring your help where it's needed, and for hopeless hearts, Lord, I pray you fill them with hope today. And for those who maybe feel despairing in work, may you fill them with a sense of importance and significance that they are serving Christ, they can serve and should serve Christ as they do their work. So God, we commit these things to you. Thank you that you speak into our complexities, and thank you that we don't need to feel like it needs to get fixed in one Sunday morning. God, you're so patient with us. May we commit our days and our lives to you and to your work in us. Transform us, we pray now, through the power of your Spirit. Amen.